children, shopkeepers, the actors on the TV. Do you remember Jamaica Inn, or Jamaica Inn, as it was sometimes called? Then maybe it's not the TV or my children and grandchildren. Maybe I need a hearing test. And I got to that stage fairly recently, and I now wear, when I remember it, a hearing aid on my left ear. So if you murmur true secrets in my left ear, I probably won't hear them. In Matthew's gospel, we've been looking at the chapters 11, 12, and now chapter 13, Jesus has begun to notice that the people around him have got a hearing problem. And it is them, and it's not Jesus. He is speaking perfectly clearly. But if you look back over these two chapters, you'll notice, firstly, John the Baptist is having a problem hearing what Jesus is doing. Are you the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else? And then the people around Jesus are saying, well, we don't like the tune you're singing. You know, we pipe and you don't mourn, you don't dance. And the towns Jesus is preaching in, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're not listening to what Jesus says. They're not repenting and believing. And it's even worse with the Pharisees. They keep fussing about Jesus' signs, do another one. They disagree with him about the Sabbath. They even end up saying to Jesus, as we looked at, I think, last week, this is, you're in league with the devil. Beelzebub's behind you, not God. And at the start of our reading, we saw Jesus' own family standing outside the house, basically saying to Jesus, come on, come out of here. Let's stop all that. Just go home. They are not listening. So we come to a block of teaching, Matthew chapter 13, a collection of seven parables, all about the nature of the kingdom of God and how strangely this kingdom arrives. And we're going to look at these seven parables over the next two or three weeks. But there's something very strange about these parables, which require us to look hard and look closely. They are almost imperceptible, the signs of the coming of the kingdom. It's like yeast that a housewife mixes into the bread. It's like mustard seed, it's so small. And yet one day it will come in unmistakable glory. It is, in the meantime, a pearl of great price. And we'll be looking at those six parables in the next 2 weeks when we're not down in the park or celebrating Pentecost. But this first parable is all, it is a hearing test for the people who are listening to Jesus. And it may be, as you heard this read, you thought, oh no, not the sower again. I've been colouring pictures of this since Sunday school. I hear this every two or three years. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've got the message. It's plain what it means. And yet, it's not. It is perplexing. The great New Testament scholar Tom Wright said, it's extraordinary that after all this time, we're still not agreed on what this parable originally meant. And you might think, well, scholars clearly are a bit dim. But there is something very strange going on in Matthew chapter 13. Look with me at its curious, strange structure. Chapter 13, page 978. And verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Jesus wants to make sure that he can be heard, so he uses the, I'm hoping it's a calm day, otherwise his voice will be blown away. But if it's a nice still day, the sea acts as a natural amphitheater so everyone can hear him clearly. So far, so good. And then he delivers the parable of the sower, or perhaps more accurately, the parable of the soils. I reckon it takes about 2 minutes to tell, and we're told he told them many things in parables. But for some reason, Matthew doesn't go on to describe those other parables. Instead, verse 10, the disciples come to him and ask, why do you speak to the people in parables? Do they interrupt the sermon to say what's going on? Or have we sort of cut to another scene later in the day in the house? But the narrative is broken up. And then in verse 24, look down the page, Jesus told them, and I think he's talking again to the crowd, another parable. And then look over the page, verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. So he's addressing the crowd. And then verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came and said to us, explain. So he does. And the remaining three parables seem to happen inside the house. Now that is odd and a little bit confusing. And it's unique in that the other sermons, it's clear who he's talking about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus sits on the mountain and he preaches to his disciples about the distinctive lifestyle of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus preaches to his disciples who are about to go out on mission, on their mission for the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, he speaks to his disciples about the distinctive community life of the kingdom, the church. And in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, he speaks about the signs of the coming kingdom when it comes in glory. But this chapter is all over the place. Why? And it seems to me that Matthew, and if you look in Mark, the same, deliberately isolates this parable, puts it on its own, in order to ask and provoke us and the crowd to do what the parable is telling us to do. Let he who has ears to hear, hear. This parable is not meant to be understood on one level. It has to be dug into. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. But you have to seek and ask to find out what's inside. Good hearing requires you to dig deeper. And it also requires you to do what Jesus' family weren't doing, which is whoever hears and does the will of my Father in heaven is my Father, brother, are my disciples. You have to hear, to heed, and to do. So, let's look at what the disciples discover when they go and ask Jesus in verse 10 onwards. Jesus explains what the parable means, verses 18 to 23. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. The seed, says Jesus, is the message of the kingdom, the message that I have been preaching. But the seed is frequently frustrated by certain situations or circumstances. And those circumstances contain an external factor and an internal factor. There is an external factor and an interior deficiency. Now, we could blame the failure of the seed to bear fruit on the quality of the seed, but that's not the point. Or we could blame the birds for snatching it away, the sun for scorching it, and the thorns for choking it. That would be the exterior factors. Or, and I think this is what Jesus expects us to do, we could blame the soil itself for being too hard, too shallow, and too choked and strangled to bear any fruit. The path is responsible for its hardness. The shallow soil is responsible for its shallowness. So when Jesus preaches to the Pharisees, yes, Satan comes along and snatches the word, but it's because they harden their heart to the message and will not listen. They are responsible for their hardness of heart. And when Jesus preaches to people who have shallow soil, they are responsible, says Jesus, for not letting the word get into the deeps. They are responsible for not paying attention to the word so that when trouble or persecution comes, they can't withstand. We have a responsibility when we hear the Bible to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. We have a responsibility to be disciplined as disciples, to say our prayers, to read our Bibles, I can't do it for you, to gather week by week and worship and listen and encourage and have fellowship together. And we are responsible if we let thorns choke our discipleship. If we fail to identify things in our life that are causing us to worry and distract us from the work of the kingdom. If our wealth allows us to be torn away from our discipleship, then we are responsible. St. John Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop of Constantinople, said, "It is not what we possess that leads us astray. It is our own corrupt mind. Don't blame your circumstances. Oh, it's the sun, it's the weeds, it's the birds. It's us. Take responsibility. Take heed. Let he who has ears hear." So Jesus tells the crowd this strange parable to puzzle them and provoke them into digging deeper. Take care how you hear, and don't be surprised when trouble and distraction come. We have been warned. But the disciples do take care. And in verse 10, after the sermon that Jesus has come off the boat, they say to him, "I didn't understand that." And we can't really blame them, because Jesus isn't making things very clear. So in verses 18 to 23, he explains the parables, as I hope I have just done. But in verses 10 to 17, which are often missed out when this parable is preached, because they're difficult, he says something which is truly shocking. Verse 11, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." And then again, that was verse 16, and verse 11, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." In other words, Jesus intends parables to reveal truth to disciples and conceal truth from the crowds. And that shocks us. But Jesus has said it before. Look back to chapter 11 and verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said," page 977, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." What is Jesus saying? I think he's saying, blessed are your eyes. Be grateful that in God's grace and mercy, he has opened your eyes to see what the parable means. He has set a desire in your heart to become a disciple and to look into these things and not just let the word bounce off a hard path. Be thankful that God has opened your eyes and given you ears to hear the message. And Jesus goes on to quote quite a long quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the great, possibly the greatest Old Testament prophet, had the misfortune to preach to a generation, to kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, who simply would not listen to what he said, to a generation that wanted to worship idols, that wanted to put its trust in alliances with the superpowers of the day, Egypt and Assyria, and would not trust God. And Isaiah and a small group of disciples persevered through long, hard years. But Jesus' point is not that God deliberately prevents people from hearing. Rather, he confirms people in their disbelief. It is a judicial judgment. Look at verse 15, the heart of the quotation. "This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." They closed them, not God. Just as in Romans it said, "For this reason, God gave them over." Again and again, Paul says that. Because they wanted to worship idols, because they wanted to practice immorality, therefore God gave them over. God is confirming their disbelief. C.S. Lewis once said, there are basically two sorts of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," who submit to the gospel, and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done," who refuse to submit to the gospel. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to the word and obey. So Jesus speaks to the crowds He speaks to the disciples, warning them to be humbly grateful. And finally, he speaks to us, the church, telling us to be patient, to persevere, to be faithful and fruitful. This, despite appearances, is not a simple parable. It is sobering because many clearly do not respond. That was Jesus' experience with John the Baptist and Galilee and the Pharisees and Nazareth and his own family. But Jesus is not being cynical. It's a waste of time preaching the gospel to these people. And he's not pessimistic because Jesus persists in sowing the seed, knowing exactly how it will be received. On one level, the parable of the sower is a pretty shallow observation of what happens to a farmer. Basically, oh, you're sowing it on the path, in the weeds, in shallow soil. You're wasting your time, you know. Yes, obviously. It's a bad piece of farming advice, but it is a wonderful piece of gospel working advice. Keep on sowing. Do not grow weary and do not give up. We're going to sing, possibly, later in the... We haven't sung the psalm, have we? We haven't. Okay, we'll see how we go for time. But there's a wonderful psalm, 126. Just turn to page 624 and look at the final verses. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Jesus keeps on persisting in preaching to crowds, most of whom he knows will not respond. He preaches to people who he knows are unlikely to believe, and yet he persists. And slowly and gradually, the most unlikely people do respond. The Pharisees were hard-hearted, but Nicodemus put his trust in Jesus. And Saul, the great persecutor, was transformed by an encounter and put his trust in Jesus and became a great apostle. The mother and brothers of Jesus stood out saying to Jesus, come on, give it up, it's a waste of time. But by the time we get to Ascension Day, as Richard reminded us, the mother and brothers of Jesus are in the upper room praying for the kingdom to come and the Spirit to fall. Don't give up. There will be a wonderful harvest. So persevere and be patient. The word will have its fruit. It will not return to me empty. And the word will do three things, I think. First of all, it will work in us, gradually transforming us from hardened sinners to emerging saints, helping us gradually, or perhaps even dramatically, to overcome persistent habits of sin. Let the word bear its fruit in you. Secondly, the word will equip and encourage us, enable us to identify gifts which we can use in the service of the kingdom, serving one another, proclaiming the gospel. And thirdly, the word will bear fruit as we proclaim it. This week, we're encouraging you to take that little card, I've lost mine now, it's very small, and put down five names of people you know who are not yet following Jesus. Pray for them each day, morning and evening. Fred, he's never going to become a Christian. Pray for him. Julie, well, she's a pretty tough nut. Pray for her. And if one of them out of five comes to faith in the next year, hallelujah. And then next year, pray for Fred and Julie again. The gospel will have its fruit. We can't open their eyes, but the Spirit of God can as the word takes root. So let's not be ashamed or grow weary in sharing in the work of the sower. There will be tears, but there will also be joy. So let me ask you, how's your hearing? Are you still in the crowd? Make sure you respond to the message of Jesus with faith, repentance, and obedience. Take up the disciplines of discipleship. If you are now a disciple of Jesus, praise God. Give thanks that he has shown you his grace. It wasn't your merit that won this. It was his mercy. And then persevere and bear the fruit that Jesus desires of character and conduct. and do not grow weary of sharing in the work of the sower. Speaking of Jesus, the harvest will be great, and so will the rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were far off, you came to us in your Son, who patiently sowed the word of your kingdom in our hearts till we came to put our trust in you. Please help us to grow the fruit that you desire and not to grow weary, but to see your kingdom come slowly, gradually, until it is here in its glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.